This podcast is available in video at fpcgulfport.org and fpcgulfport on YouTube.
What if a great deal of what you believe, what you believe about Christianity, what you believe about Christian living, what if a great deal of what you believe about your faith is wrong? What if a great deal of what you believe about Christian living, about Christianity, has come from doctrinally deficient sources, biased sources, sources with presuppositions that don't match up with God's? See, there was a man once. There was a man who took a trip. He took a trip to Africa. Now, in preparation to go to Africa, he got ready. And the way he got ready was he watched movies and he read books and novels, a lot of it fiction, in order to understand what Africa would be like. So he watched the movies, he read the books, he bought the safari hat, he bought the compass, he got the accoutrements, he got on a plane, he landed in Zaire, he gets off the plane. The tour guide takes one look at this guy. It looks like Indiana Jones on vacation. He takes one look at this guy. And shakes his head. And in his mind, this tour guide says, you know, this guy doesn't get it. This guy, this gentleman, had embraced a caricature of Africa, but was not prepared for the reality. He had a misguided and ill-informed, not uninformed, but ill-informed understanding of where he was going. And he prepared accordingly, and it showed. In the same way, you know, I think much of modern Christianity has embraced a caricature. I think much of modern Christianity has embraced a view of the kingdom of God and of God himself that is wildly, wildly out of touch with what God himself has revealed. And just like the man with a wrong-headed view of Africa, just like the man who thinks about Alaska and thinks that everyone who lives there must live in an igloo, just like the man who comes to Gulfport and thinks that humidity is no big thing, he finds out the hard way. People can come up with conclusions, presuppositions, preconceptions about something that are totally, wildly disparate from the reality. That can happen just in our average everyday encounters and travels and the like. How much more so can it happen spiritually? How much more so can it happen with regards to the kingdom of God? I tell you, much of modern evangelical Christianity is embracing a caricature, not the reality, and that is dangerous. Now, the same was true in Christ's day. This is not new. The same was true in Christ's day. See, Christ comes down to his people. He comes down from the throne. He's born in the manger. He comes down to live, breathe, and ultimately die amongst his people. And as he ministers to his people, as he walks and talks and goes from village to village and the like, he observes, he sees that what the people believe, what they trust, what they know about the kingdom of God, it's also based on a caricature. It's not necessarily based on what the prophets had said. It's not necessarily based on God's own word. It's based on what man has said. Perhaps the Pharisees, the Sadducees, men with tall, pointy hats, presuming to speak for God, but speaking wrongly, speaking incorrectly, leading people astray. Jesus comes down to the people and he understands that their preconceptions, their presuppositions about the kingdom of God, they're largely wrong. And the proof that they're wrong is that these same individuals could look God himself in the eyeballs, God incarnate in the eyeballs, and reject him and ultimately nail him to a cross. Their presuppositions were wrong. They had a form of godliness and denied the power thereof even when he was standing right in front of them. They embraced a caricature. They had sacrifices, had a temple, had tall pointy hats, had all these things, and God wasn't in it. Is it possible that that is going on in our age? I think so. In any case, in today's text in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes up on a mount. Now, that's not an accident. Remember, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and they knew what it was like to go up on the mount because they would think back to Sinai. Here, you have Jesus. He goes up on the mount, so to speak, and he begins to teach. He begins to preach. But what he says is not what the people are expecting. What he says does not match up with the preconceptions that the people had. They were shocked at what he had to say because what he had to say challenged the presuppositions of everyone who heard it. The Sermon on the Mount ends with a statement that the people were astonished. slack-jawed, eyes bugging out. They were astonished by what they heard. From start to finish, from beginning to end, the Sermon on the Mount would have the net effect of challenging the false presuppositions that the people had adopted in order to give them a picture of reality, a picture of the kingdom to come that was based on reality, not people's imagination, not caricature. This morning, we're picking up near the start of the Sermon on the Mount. We're beginning of verse 10. We're picking up near the beginning in order to see at least one or two of the beatitudes, the blessings that he would offer, and then to see what he's going to add when he starts talking about the need to be salt and light in the world around us. All right, if you would, look with me at verses 11 and 12. I'll read them now. We'll consider them and then work our way through to verse 16. Okay, verse 11. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you when they revile you, when they hate you, when they persecute you. You get a sense now for why the people were astonished? Blessed are you when the sort of things you wouldn't desire in the least come upon you. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Because just as they persecuted the prophets, just as they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, as we mentioned earlier this morning, today's text begins with the very last, the last two of the Beatitudes, which were the series of blessings that Christ related on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we've also suggested, these blessings were largely countercultural. They're countercultural, and for many people, they're counterintuitive. When someone says, blessed are you for being persecuted, you say, you know, excuse me? How does that work again? They're countercultural, they're counterintuitive, what he was saying from one end to the other, chapter 5 through chapter 7. It was against, at odds with the popular conception, popular opinion. And there's nothing more, I guess, countercultural than to say that it's a blessing when you are persecuted. Provided that you're persecuted for the right reason, for the right beliefs, for the right statements. Now, how can that be? How is it a blessing to be persecuted? I don't know about you, but I'm not eager to find persecution outside these doors. That's not something I'm in a hurry to find. How can that be a blessing? Sounds pretty miserable. How can it be a blessing? How can it be a benefit? Well, I'm glad you asked. Acts chapter 5. Remember, you have Peter and the disciples. Peter gains a courage in the book of Acts you didn't necessarily see in the earlier gospel accounts. He gains a courage that you didn't necessarily see, at least when he was denying the Lord three times. He gains a courage. And in Acts 5, Peter and the disciples, we see that they were beaten because of their preaching. They raised the flag of King Jesus high, and the world, the local world, came against them. They were beaten because of their preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, even as they leave the council, even as they leave from that beatdown, even as they leave, that beating, as unpleasant as it wasn't their focus. It wasn't what they were talking about. Acts 5:41 says that even with the sting of those lashes, the sting of those fists still upon them, that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They departed from the council, they departed from the beatdown rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, to suffer the embarrassment, to suffer the sting. They rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then daily in the temple and every house, they did not stop. They did not stop teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's one thing to have good doctrine. It's one thing to have right beliefs. It's another thing to take it out into a world that hates it and will hate you because of it. It's not easy. And it doesn't necessarily come natural to us who have a strong survival instinct. But it is right. And it is what they were doing. You know, there are other forms of persecution I suppose you can undergo. You could be persecuted because you're an Ole Miss fan. You could be persecuted because you like Alabama, LSU, and the like. That's not quite the same thing. There aren't many brownie points in heaven for that kind of persecution. But to pick up the flag for King Jesus, to raise it high, and then to march deep behind enemy lines, as this fallen world is, that is the sort of persecution that we're talking about. That's the sort of persecution that Christ respects, honors, and rewards, as we see in today's text. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets, as we've seen, we looked at Malachi, the prophets would show up on the scene. They would utter forth the oracles of God. They would take the book that they had at that time. They'd take the word that they had at that time. They'd preach it forth. They'd prophesy. They'd say, "Thus saith the Lord," and what would happen? Well, more often than not, the people killed them, persecuted them. Rejoice, we see in today's text. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You want to have something in common with Elijah. You want to have something in common with Amos, with Isaiah, with these men. You want to have something in common with them. And what you want to have in common is the same willingness to take your faith into circumstances that are dark and to a fallen world that is at odds with its maker and plant that flag. You know, we have every opportunity to do so. We have all sorts of freedoms to do so. And if we do it, it will make people mad. Sometimes we'll get yelled at on social media. Sometimes we'll get yelled at in the face. Sometimes we'll pick up the phone and there will be. My guess is it'll be increasingly so in the time yet to come. The opportunity is there, and so is the calling. Now, that's what we're going to see in our next verse. In the next verse, Jesus is going to say that not only is there an opportunity to raise the flag for King Jesus, but there's a responsibility to do it. Let's look now at verse 13. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt. You, he's talking to the people in front of him, and by extension, you and I, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be cast underfoot. You know, my family can attest to this. I am a terrible cook. I am the world's worst chef. I'm just dreadful. If I barbecue a hamburger at home, Ann will tell you, if I barbecue even as simple as a burger, I put it on the grill. And once I serve it up to her, she'll take out the knife and cut into that burger and peel it back a little bit to see if it's still pink, to see if it's still cold, to see if I know what I'm doing. I'm a bad cook, but I know this much. I know the importance of salt. I know the importance of seasoning. I know that even a badly cooked piece of meat tastes a lot better if it has been properly seasoned, and even a well-cooked piece of meat doesn't taste that great if there is no seasoning, if there is no salt. Now, salt has three general characteristics. Number one, it gives flavor. Number two, salt preserves food from decay. And number three, salt prompts one to thirst. Now, there are whole commentaries, whole sermons and the like that speak to each of these points in order to talk about the properties of salt and to say how we are supposed to be salt-like in the world around us. Some of these commentaries, sermons of the theologians have mentioned that Christians were supposed to flavor the world. We're supposed to flavor the world around us. We're supposed to preserve a world, or at least we're supposed to be a preservative within the world, a world that is dark and decaying. And also how our teaching is supposed to cultivate a spiritual thirst among the lost. These are all good points. They're all true points, and they can all be extrapolated and found within the text. However, I think that the main thing that salt does is it causes whatever it's been added to take on the flavor of the salt. Salt transforms, but it does not conform. You see the difference? Sometimes you'll have a steak or fettuccine and you'll say, "Ooh, that's salty." But you'll never have a spoonful of salt and say, "Well, that tastes like fettuccine." Why? Why is that? Because salt does not adopt the flavor of that which has been added to. It's the other way around. And I think that's Christ's point. When Christianity is introduced, seasoned upon a dark and decayed culture. When Christianity is introduced to that culture, the object is not for Christianity to then take on the culture's characteristics, but rather the opposite. The idea is that when Christianity is seasoned, is placed within a fallen culture, that the culture is changed, the world is changed, people are saved, people are transformed. That's a key property of salt, and I think that's central to Christ's meaning. But when Christianity fails to do that, as it often has over the centuries, when Christianity fails to do this, when it fails to do that, it's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot. when Christianity, when the church is sent into the world, marching as ambassadors for Christ, go into the world and to proclaim the glorious risen Christ and the kingdom to come, when Christianity, when the church is sent into the world, but then, instead of transforming the world into which it's been sent, it instead is changed. The church instead is changed. That's problematic and common. It is common, more common than I think we'd like, to find that it's the church that's changing and not so much the world in which the church has been sent. See, one of the false paradigms, it's been around with us, well, for ages, but it's been especially prevalent in the past number of decades. One of the false paradigms in Christian circles is this idea that if you take what we believe, if you take this antiquated book, so to speak, an antiquated faith, you take this faith and you polish it up and you give it a new veneer. You give it a modern veneer, that it will therefore become more palatable to modern people, more relatable, more relevant, and the like. In other words, one of the false paradigms is that if Christianity takes on a worldly veneer, at least, that it will become more desirable to the world, that more will drift in, and then they'll encounter the gospel and the teachings. But I can't emphasize this strong enough. That's not the objective, and that's not what verse 13 means. Verse 13 looks to the church, the holy ones of God, and says, you are the salt of the world. You are the salt. You are the salt of the earth. It is you that is to transform the earth into which you've been sent, not the other way around. If you find it's happening the other way, stop and reassess. Look at what you're doing. You are salt. Act like it. You are salt. Act like it. And yet, modern evangelicalism is known far more for its conformance than its transformance. It's conformance to the whims and will of the world than the other way around. You know, some in this room have been around for a period of time. Some have been around. Some have seen across maybe a number of decades how the church has changed, how the world has changed. Some have a great canvas of experience in order to assess what we're talking about this morning. And I would submit that if you had a snapshot of 40, 50, 60, 70 years, take your pick. If you had a snapshot of, say, the church from some time in the past, 50, 60 years ago, you'd see that the church's beliefs, if you're just to look at what it believed, what it proclaimed, what it professed, what its creeds and confessions were, if you were to look at the church's beliefs since that time, you would see that across that time, they have often changed. The creeds and confessions of an unchanging God have often changed to meet the needs and whims and desires of the world in which they've been placed, rather than the other way around. Unlike salt, you could argue that it's the church that's been changed more in the past number of decades than the world in which the church has been sent. It's happened fast, really. The church has taken on doctrines it never believed before. Even in just the past 20 years, 30 years, the church has taken on doctrines and beliefs that it did not previously have. The church has increasingly taken on the properties, the look, the feel, aesthetic, the beliefs of the environment in which it's been placed. And that's wrong. That's not what it means to be salt. That's not what salt does. Again, it is salt that transforms. But so often, in the name, perhaps in the good name of reaching people, churches have lowered the bar and become something that they never before were and believe something they never before believed. Even if the motive of reaching people in itself is good, the means have been terrible and wrong. All it's done is make our salt less salty in the eyes of a watching God. There's consequences for this. If the church doesn't understand that our objective is to bring change and not to be changed, it'll never understand today's passage aright, and ultimately God will correct us. Speaking of that correction, let's look forward to the next number of verses. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, once again, Christ is addressing the people. He's addressing the disciples, those gathered at his feet, by extension all of us. And he says this, he says, you are the light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You know, the book of Matthew, as we said before, it was written largely to a Hebrew, to a Jewish audience. And the Jews had an affinity for something called Hebraic parallelism. In other words, if something was true, if a statement was right, if a phrase made good sense, they like to hear it once, and then they like to hear it again, but worded somewhat differently. Hebrew parallelism is what we see. And that's what's occurring in verses 13 through 15. First, there's this description, this discussion of salt. You are the salt of the earth. And we see a salient point that comes out of that. Well, then in 14 and 15, it's the same point, only light is what is used. Light is the means that are made. And in both cases, the illusion is this, that the church and Christianity is something that is called to bring change to the environment in which it is placed. If this room, imagine this room at night. Imagine it's totally dark. Imagine there isn't an iota of light shining in here. All the windows are sealed up. It's completely dark. Now, imagine that here off in the corner, a single Bic light, a single lighter arises in the darkness. If you're standing in the furthest corner of this room, up in the sound booth, you can look down. You're still going to see it. Why? Because even the smallest light penetrates the darkness. Is it enough to play softball by? No. Might not be able to read by it, but you can see it. And the room, technically, is no longer dark, or at least it's not dark as it once was. You know, there was a small child, there was a small boy a number of years ago who was afraid of the dark. Some of you can relate to that. There was a small boy. He was afraid of the dark. He thought all sorts of boogeymen were out to get him. Thought there might be a clown off in the corner, something like that. He was afraid. He was afraid of the dark. When the lights turned off at bedtime, that was his least favorite part of the day. It was his least favorite. I mean, he didn't like homework. There's a lot of things he didn't like to mow the lawn. He didn't like all sorts of different things. But what he didn't like most was when the lights went off at bedtime because his room got dark and he was alone and he was scared. Now, one day, his parents had a flash of wisdom and they bought a nightlight. They bought a nightlight for this child's room. And as that nightlight did what nightlights do, as it brought light to this dark environment, maybe just a small bit of light in the corner, but as light began to permeate the darkness, the child, even there in his bed, could look out, and he could make out his dresser, and the mirror, and the bookcase, and the shelves, and all these things. Not a clown in sight. He could see the reality in which he was placed, and as he could see it, he was not afraid. He could see that he was not in imminent danger, and so he could rest easy. Now, what do you think would happen if that light were turned off? What do you think would happen if the light burnt out, or if it were removed or obscured? Well, the room would again grow dark, and the child's fears would probably return. In a similar way, our world can be a dark and scary place. It doesn't matter how old you are. Our world can be a dark and scary place. Our world has devils that are both real and imagined. It has cancers and concerns and calamities that can keep even the bravest among us up at night, dreading the darkness. But do you remember, speaking of the darkness, do you remember what Jesus said? It was almost right after he encountered the devil in the wilderness. In the verses that followed, he said this. He said, "Into the darkness has come a great light." Into the darkness has come a great light. See, once upon a time, our world was spiritually dark, void. But into the darkness of this fallen world has come a great light. In God's time, the Son of Righteousness has arisen. You remember that in Malachi we talked about recently? In God's time, into a dark and fallen world, the Son of Righteousness, whether you spell it S-U-N or S-O-N, it's the same thing. It's an allusion to Jesus Christ. In God's time, the Son of Righteousness has arisen. And even as that Son of Righteousness has now gone to sit at the right hand of the Father, even as the brightness of his incarnate presence has changed to the twilight in which he is God's right hand. In that hour, what has God done? In the darkness, and the sun goes down, what comes up? The moon comes up. And the moon reflects the light of the sun, provides some light for those below. In the same way, the church doesn't have its own light. The church doesn't have its own salt. The church doesn't have its own light. We don't cast our own light. run from any church that says it does. We don't cast our own light, but we reflect the light of God, just like the moon reflects the sun, even after the sun has departed. You are the light of the world, God tells the church. Who's the church? I'm looking at them. The church is God's people, in whatever context they are set. And as that light, you have a job, responsibility to shine, and to be introspective enough to say, is my light under a bushel, hidden at home, perhaps hidden within the four walls of the church? We have a job to be intentional about shining that light. Let's see something about that intentionality in our closing verse, verse 16. Verse 16 says this, "Let your light so shine before men, let it be so bright, so obvious, so transparent, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." If you are the light of the world, it does not do you or God any good to hide that light. If God has made you a witness, a child, an ambassador, all these things are true. If he has given you the flag of King Jesus, put it in your hand, what are you going to do about it? Well, the answer is here. Let your light shine. Raise the flag. Take your witness. Take your profession and put it before the witness of a fallen world, that others might see and be saved, that others might see from your testimony, see what you do, how you live, how you've been changed, and respond in kind. You and I have the great privilege, great honor of sharing in God's redemptive work. When God created the cosmos, the universe around us, you can say how fantastic the canvas of all that he's done, the stars and the moons and the mountains and the rivers and the like. And you could say how neat it would be to have a hand in that creation, to form some planet somewhere, to have had a hand in that work. But here's the thing. As great as that work is, the work of redemption is even greater. And he's invited you to be a partner in that. It is a far more noble and God-glorifying thing than to participate in the salvation of even one soul than if you had a chance to fashion a whole galaxy on your own. This is the greatest work you can hold God's hand in doing, the greatest responsibility you can be given, the greatest privilege you can be given. The question is, what are you doing with it? What are we doing with it? What are we as individuals? What are we as a church doing? Let your light shine before men. Let it shine. You know, science, much like cooking, was never my bag. It was never my thing. But I know this much. I know this much about light. Light has to be perceived by the senses in order for it to do any good. Light has to be perceived. In other words, light is meant to bring heat and warmth and visibility. And when light is undercover, or when it's like salt that's still in the shaker, it's not doing any good. It's not doing any good until it's apprehended by the human senses. Well, in the same way, Christ is telling us in verse 16 that our light needs to be seen before men in what we do and what we say. You know, here in Gulfport, there are a lot of different churches. Churches of various size, churches of various doctrine. Now, some of these churches are wonderful, scriptural, biblical, solid, good churches, and there are others that maybe not so much. But I wonder this. I wonder if, say, tomorrow morning, any half dozen of those churches, any 5, 6, 7, 8 of those churches were just to cease, were to stop, were to disappear, would anyone notice? Would anyone notice if that were to happen? Would it cause any substantive effect or ripple on the spiritual climate of our community? Would people walking down the aisles of Walmart be happy about such a development? Would they be sad? Would they even know if a half dozen, maybe a whole dozen churches just stopped what they were doing? Would those closures prompt cause any discernible change other than to the congregations that are directly involved? Salt flavors things. Light illuminates that which it touches. If you remove salt, if you remove light from that which it has been placed, you should be able to notice. You should be able to notice. You know, if one of these lights went off right now, if one of these lights above us went off right now, I bet I'd hear about it. I bet someone would say something. You know, that light went off. Why? Why would I hear about it? Because we'd all notice it. If even one of these lights above our heads went down, if a light goes off in your kitchen, you walk in and you know something's missing. You could have 5, 8, 10 lights. Even one of them goes down in your kitchen, you're aware of it. There's less light shed into your circumstance, into your environment. It's noticeable when that light stops shining. See, even a single bulb can shed a great deal of light, and the collective wattage, the collective spiritual wattage of our church, the churches of our community, the saints here in Gulfport, can and should light up this darkness in such a way that if they were to depart, it would be noticeable. It would be noticeable. We should be making a great and significant spiritual impact in our community, in our world, provided that our light's not under a basket, provided that it's not hidden within the four walls of the church. Never forget that the gospel is not toothless. It'll accomplish everything that God says it can and will. The gospel is not toothless. Rather, it's radically transformative, provided that it's shared. The gospel is radically transformative, and if every person who becomes part of our assembly now or in the future commits themselves to advancing it, to advancing this good news of a risen Christ through whatever means and circumstances we've been given to do so, this church will be a city on a hill. Something that people notice that is shedding light into their world. So if this happens increasingly in the time yet to come, we will have an effect that transcends and fills the spiritual darkness. We will become a beacon of light and of life to those who have only known spiritual decay and spiritual death. Now, I can guarantee that outcome. I can guarantee that effect. How? Because Scripture guarantees it. A city on a hill. A city on a hill. Let that be our objective, virus or no virus. Let that be our objective in the time yet to come. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.